Don't you love those sounds as they're exiting the auditorium here? I just love to hear the sounds of the little feet and the excitement on the voices of the children as they head off to their junior church classes. I just, it's such a thrill to me to watch the expressions on their faces and see the excitement they have in their hearts. And sometimes it's convicting too, because I think, you know, I wish I was a little bit more like that. Well, before I get into my message, I'd just like to take a moment to just let you know that I'm very thrilled and honored to have my son-in-law and my daughter here with me. They're sitting back here on my left-hand side, your right-hand side. I encourage you at the end of the service today to greet them and let them know how glad you are that they're here. I'm especially excited because the most important thing is my granddaughter's back there in the nursery. And I've got one halfway out that's sitting back there with Mama due in September, so I'm real excited about that too. So be sure and say hi to them if you will. I just want to take a moment also to just express my I'm not sure what the right words are to use here, how overwhelmed I am this morning with the music. The song choices, the words especially in the songs that were chosen today just ministered to me already. I mean, I'm standing here before you right now and I feel like I just need to close my Bible and just go home because I've been thoroughly ministered to this morning. And I hope that you have also. But alas, I'm not going to close my Bible up, so sorry about that. We're going to stick around a little bit longer, and hopefully I'll be able to do the first part of the service justice as we go into God's Word this morning and we think about and contemplate what it is He wants to say to us today. You can probably tell by my demeanor this morning I'm having a little difficulty speaking. I've been fighting a sore throat now for about 4 days, can't seem to get rid of it. And I'm also feeling a little bit weak. So if I just fall out up here, just say he got slain in the spirit and just go on without me. It's okay, all right? I'd like to speak with you this morning out of Exodus chapter 2. And as the Lord wills, what we'll do is try to pick up on part 2 of this message next week. But we're going to be talking this morning about right perspective. Right perspective. I think it's probably safe to say that in most situations when it comes to God's things, very often we find ourselves on one side with a perspective that we hold to, and very often we find God on the other side with a different perspective. And the challenge to us is to be able to bring those two together, submit our perspective to God's perspective, and allow that to rule and reign in our lives. Well, I think that our story this morning is going to bring out some interesting points along those lines. So if you will, I'm going to be reading quite a bit. We're going to actually look at the entire chapter of Exodus chapter 2 this morning. I hope that you have your Bible with you and that you'll follow along with me as we go. Let me give you just an introductory comment to sort of prepare the way as we go here. The children of Israel at this point in the scriptures had been in Egypt for 400 years, as you know. And during this time, they had multiplied to the point of becoming a potential threat to the sovereignty of Pharaoh. In order to control the growing Israeli population, Pharaoh implemented a failed policy of forced slave labor, which ultimately led to the decision to order the midwives to kill all of the newborn baby boys by drowning them in the river. And it was in the midst of this commanded infanticide that the story of Moses is introduced. And today we're going to examine the scriptures with the thought of considering the perspectives held by the key characters. That would be Pharaoh, Moses' parents, Moses, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, we're going to look in Exodus chapter 2. I hope that you found your place there. You might also want to bookmark that and have a maybe stick your bulletin in at Acts chapter 7. Because we're going to kind of be going back and forth there, because chapter 7 of Acts gives us some information about this story that we don't find in Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, again, I'm going to be going back and forth. You can flip with me if you want to. If not, you can just jot it down. But in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, it says this: At that time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he brought him up in his father's house, or he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. All right, so we have a confirming, if you will, of the story in Acts. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, you may want to note this, adds a little bit more information about this and says that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the chief command. Now, as we look at all of these passages, we see some things that are quite interesting, I think. Again, keep in mind what the situation was. Every newborn baby boy was to be taken out to the river and cast into the river. So, imagine being married and already having two children. Moses had an older daughter named Miriam and an older brother named Aaron. And imagine you are Moses' parents. You have two children already. The decree comes down to destroy all the newborn baby boys. Well, I guess what that means is that, from that point forward of the decree, there's going to be no more lovemaking in all of Israel, right? Well, of course not. Married people love one another. Married people procreate. That's the natural thing to do. But imagine being in that environment. Perhaps you're expecting a child right now. Imagine being a mother in that environment. Well, imagine also that you're not living today where you have all these wonderful things like ultrasound and sonograms, where you can go and discover the sex of your baby. So you have to carry that child now to full term, not knowing, am I going to have a boy or am I going to have a girl? And also knowing that if I have a boy, guess what's going to happen? It's very likely that Pharaoh's men are going to come rap-tap-tapping on my door to take away my newborn child. So Hebrews gives us an interesting comment. It says here, by faith, his parents hid him for 3 months. They had faith. They believed that God was in control of the circumstances, and somehow, some way, even though they couldn't possibly know what that was going to be, they were going to trust God to save their child. Now, I imagine that every mother in Israel at that time felt the same way. But their children weren't that. So Moses was a unique situation. Let's keep reading. Well, let me make a comment before I go on. What do you think Pharaoh's perspective was during this time? Again, I kind of gave you a hint here. You know, Pharaoh didn't want all these little baby boys to keep growing up because obviously they were a threat to his kingdom. He didn't want to lose the workforce he already had. And, you know, as dictators often do, they make bad decisions, and they make bad decisions because they want to prove something to somebody. And I sort of suspect that was kind of what was going on here. If we go back in the previous chapter, we find out that Pharaoh actually says, you know, that they're mightier than we are, these Israelites. They've grown to this place where, you know, they might turn and go to our enemies, and then what will happen? You know, we'll have the enemy in the camp. So he had all these things going on in his mind, and so his perspective in bringing about this command was, I'm going to protect myself. Right? So that's his first and foremost, I'm going to protect myself, me, mine, and what belongs to me. Let's go down to verse 3 in Exodus 2. But when she, this is Moses' mother, could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, what was the big distinction of going from the newborn to 3 months later? What do you think? We'll have a little audience participation here. What do you think was going on about 3 months along? Those of you that have had children, you mamas especially, what are some distinctions between a newborn baby and a 3-month-old baby? What's a big one? Say it again. Didn't hear you. They cry a lot, right. They really cry a lot, right. By the time they're 3 months old, the diapers are starting to stack up, aren't they? What are you going to do with that? Well, so there's all kinds of things going on here. It became obvious that she couldn't hide this child any longer. So she has to do something very drastic. Now, it's interesting that Pharaoh's command had been to do what? Take the children and cast them in the river. Isn't it interesting that she, in a fashion, does exactly that? Have you thought about that? She doesn't outright defy his command here, but she just doesn't quite follow through on it to the way he wanted it. So she puts this baby in this little ark. We all know the story, right? Says then, verse 4, it says, and his sister, this would be Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went, and who did she get? She went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, the mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. J. Vernon McGee had a very interesting comment about this. You know, if you've ever listened to him, he has some one-liners that are just fantastic. And he said, you know, it was interesting that they put the baby in the ark, and just at the right time, God pinched little Moses. Just at the right time, he pinched him so he'd cry, and that little cry touched the heart of that woman. Now, I don't know very many women, and some men, like me, that are big child babies, right? When a baby cries, it does one of two things to you. You either want to run the other direction, or the first thing you want to do is go find out what's wrong, and you want to comfort that baby. I see heads nodding out there, so I'm connecting with a few of you. You want to comfort that baby. Well, God had prepared Pharaoh's daughter to be there. He had prepared this situation. He pinched that little baby. He started to cry, and the compassion came out, and then the plan went into place. I say that because I think it's interesting that while Moses' parents knew of the king's command, and they no doubt had seen many babies slain. Now think about this. No doubt they had friends, perhaps family members, and they had seen their children cast into the river. Nevertheless, they got pregnant. They determined to carry the baby to term. Moses' mother no doubt had a plan also, and I think that's demonstrated in what we see here. She didn't know what was going to happen, but she, by golly, was going to do everything in her power to take care of little baby Moses. So she sets this plan into place, puts him in this little ark, gets big sister and says, now you follow this ark. We're going to see if we can't find somebody to rescue this baby. And here's what we're going to do when you see somebody show an interest. This is what I want you to do. I have no doubt in my mind this was rehearsed. And so Miriam just happened to be there with the right words, said the right thing, and oh, by the way, let me go get someone to nurse this baby for you. And the plan is being fulfilled. She goes and gets Moses' mother of all people. And then it's kind of exciting as you keep reading. Look at verse 9. So come back up to verse 8. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And look at verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Not only did she get Moses back, she got paid to do what she would have done anyway. Now that's a good deal. Now keep in mind, she was a slave. And so extra money would have been hard to come by. Isn't it interesting how all through this story we're going to see the providential care of God, the sovereignty of God as it's manifested in the life of Moses and his family. So then it says, so the woman took the child and nursed him. Verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 21, again, it fills in a little bit more here. It says in verse 21, but when he was set out, meaning Moses, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, Moses was to go home and be weaned. Now, it's interesting if you look at the different cultural norms in the issue of weaning. I had to do, when I was in college, I was a Spanish major, and I was in classes where I was the only gringo, and everything was in Spanish. We had to write papers in Spanish, term papers, the whole thing. And I had, on one occasion, had elected to write a paper on child rearing in Latin America. And I discovered something that just astounded me, being American and very limited in my views. I discovered that in Latin America and also in other countries of the world, it is not at all uncommon for a woman to nurse her child to the age of 3 and even up to the age of 5. Now all the women are going, ooh, at least it should be, right? So my reason for pointing that out is that it's very likely that Moses was with his parents during this time, at least until the age of 3. Now, what do you think was going on during those 3 years? If you were Moses' parents and you knew that as soon as the nursing phase was over, you were going to have to give up your child to Pharaoh's daughter, what do you think you would have been doing as a parent? Again, this is audience participation. What would you have done? Teach. Who said that? John, did you say that? Teach. What would you teach him? Yeah, teach him who he is, right? You're a Jew. What does that mean? You're a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? What does that mean? What's that all about? I'm going to begin instilling that in that little 3-year-old. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, a little 3-year-old surely can't learn all that much. I have news for you. I have a granddaughter that's soon to be 2 years of age, and it's phenomenal what she understands. It's phenomenal. I mean, I'm constantly amazed. So I have no doubt, thank you for your participation, that these parents were instilling what they understood about the one true God. They were instilling his heritage in his heart. Now, I'm going to slay a sacred cow. Steve Hannon, wave at me. I'm going to slay a sacred cow right now. I know that most of you understand the biblical account not as much from reading the Bible, but because of Charlton Heston. Now, just admit it. Admit it. You know it's true, right? You know, how many times have you seen the Ten Commandments? I mean, it's on every year, sometimes twice a year. And it's a great movie. I love that movie. But they got one little thing wrong. When little baby Moses came floating up in that ark, and Miss Pharaoh's daughter picked up took that baby out of that ark, contrary to what Cecil B. DeMille wants you to believe, she did not know that he was a Hebrew child because of that wonderful little colored garment that he had with him. You remember the movie? She goes, oh, and she pulls the baby out, and she pulls out this little towel that's red and striped, it's kind of East Middle Eastern looking, and she goes, oh, it must be one of the Hebrews' children. No. No, no, no. What was the procedure? How were Jewish baby boys brought into covenant with Abraham? On the 8th day, they were circumcised. All right, so when she opened up that little basket, she went, oh, Jew boy. Okay? It wasn't the little blanket. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Are we having fun this morning? I hope we're having fun. Now, look at verse 22 in Acts chapter 7. This particular verse is going to really come into play as we get into the story a little bit further. Look at this. Verse 22 says, you know, he's growing up now in Pharaoh's home, and it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. If you like to highlight your Bible or mark it, would you just mark that last expression? He was mighty in words and deeds. Again, I'm giving you a little cliffhanger here. We're going to get into this in a minute because it's going to be important. Maybe today, maybe next time. All right, let's go on. Verse 11, back in Exodus 2 now. Now we're really going to get into some fun stuff. So, get ready. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his children and looked at their burden, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." How did he know that this Hebrew was one of his brethren? He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was learned in all of the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. How did he know that this was one of his Hebrew brethren? What do you think? What had mom and daddy done for the first 3 years of his life? Okay. That's how he knew. That's how he knew. He knew that he was not an Egyptian. Let's go on. It says they saw this Egyptian beating this Hebrew, one of his brethren. It says in verse 12, "So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." Now, you know, I love the Scriptures, and I just can't help it. I have to put myself in the Scriptures, you know. And I could just, can you just see it? He sees this going on, and he's making up his mind, "I've got to do something here." And you see him looking around, right? Look, you don't ever do that, do you? You know, I remember when I was a little kid. Okay, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Pastor Jim isn't perfect here, okay? I'm not sinless. I, on one occasion, did a little candy shoplifting. Okay? And got caught, by the way. But that's not sin. What did I do when I went to the candy aisle? You know? Thinking I'm going to get away with it. Slipped it in my pocket. Then got caught. Then got caught again when I got home. Another story, another day. So here he is. He's looking around. He kills the Egyptian. He hides him in the sand. Now flip back over to Acts chapter 7, verse 23. In verse 11 it said that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now we're going to get a little more information. In chapter 7 it says, "Now when he was 40 years old." So when it says he was grown, he was 40 years old. And look what it says. "It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." And verse 25 is astoundingly important to our discussion. Why did he do this? Because he was the prince of Egypt? No, he did this because, in verse 25 here of Acts 7, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. May I suggest to you that Moses had a deliverer complex. He had decided that he was going to be the one. He decided, emphasize he, that he was going to be the one to deliver his people from Egypt and from their bondage. I mean, it makes sense. Think about it. Here he was, raised up in Pharaoh's house. If anyone could have influenced the situation, if anyone could have was in a better position, I don't know who it would have been, to you know, begin to implement, you know, go changes, you know, we'll write some new laws, we'll pass some bills, we'll do whatever we have to do to get this situation that we've been under for the last 100 years, 200, 300, 400 years, we'll get it reversed. And then we'll have our cake and eat it too. Because where were the children of Israel during this time? They were in the land of Goshen. Well, so what? What does that mean? It just so happens that the land of Goshen was the most fertile part of Egypt. It was the place that Joseph had put his family because he knew they would prosper there. So here they are, they got the best piece of property in all of Egypt. Okay, if Moses can pull this thing off, They not only have the best property, they got a guy right next to Pharaoh up there, while we can start putting people in places of authority. You know, we can turn this ship around. Moses had a little bit of a deliverer complex. Now let me make this comment. I fully am convinced in my heart that this came from God. And this is an important point. There are many times when we feel led to do something, and it's a God thing that we're feeling. God has put it within us. The Bible says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. I think most people misinterpret that passage. They say, well, if I'm a good Christian, then I can have this and this and this and this and this. I can name it and claim it. I can have prosperity. Well, I don't believe that's what that scripture is saying at all. I'm saying what I believe that scripture says, that if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, God is going to place desires in your heart that please Him. And I think that's exactly what happened with Moses. God had placed a desire in Moses' heart. And you know what? God has done that with all of us in one way, shape, or form at some point in our life. But what happened? Moses got the big head. We don't ever do that, do we? Right? God has put this desire in my heart, and by golly, I'm going to do it. You know? I've got all the education. I've got the ability. I'm uniquely gifted. I am hot stuff. Right? God has obviously called me to do this thing. All right? Well, yes, God may have called you to do it, but there's a small problem of attitude and motivation there. And I think that's what's going on with Moses. He had a call from God to do something mighty and wonderful, but he was doing it instead of allowing God to do it through him. Remember, we're talking about right perspective this morning. Go forward. Moses thought that these brethren of his would understand. I mean, don't they get it? I'm the deliverer. Come back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, And when Moses went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, well, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. You know, remember the candy store? You know, I'm going to get away with it. But he didn't get away with it. Back over in Acts chapter 7, parallel passage. It says, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. I mean, he didn't just go in there to separate them. He actually tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? You know? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Back in Exodus 2, verse 15. When Moses heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. We have a similar scenario back in Acts chapter 7, verse 29. It says, When this Hebrew said, are you going to kill me? Moses then says, then at this time Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, let me give you a little insight with this idea of being a dweller in Midian. The Midianites were they traveled around. Nomadic, that's the word. Thank you very much. Audience participation. They were nomadic, okay? And they're all over the Sinai Peninsula. They're just all over. Now, what did Moses come out of? What had been his experience for 40 years? Somebody said it. I heard it over here. Luxury. I mean, he was in the finest clothing. He had the finest food. I mean, everything was going Moses' way, right? But now, all of a sudden, because of a bad choice and because of an uncontrolled temper, perhaps, we might suggest, he does a rash act. Now he finds himself out in the desert. That's where the Midianites dwell. Now, I'm sure you've seen pictures of Bedouins out in the desert. What type of a lifestyle do the Bedouins have? Come on, throw something out at me here. Sandy. Oh, yeah, sandy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what else? Hot. Oh, it's horribly hot. No, none of that Egyptian air conditioning. Right? What? You're living with the dirty animals. They're all right there. I mean, everywhere. Ah, I got it on my shoe again, you know? It's terrible. It's terrible. What else? Anything else? Unpredictable. You don't know what's going to happen. Somebody, I think, said tent. Is that what I heard back there? It was a tent situation. They're basically living from hand to mouth. Right? You know, Moses goes from being, you know, one of the princes in Egypt where people are coming in and bringing trays of food and laying it before him. Here, Moses, what would you like today? Now he's out there in the desert. You mean we've got to have mutton again? I mean, we've had mutton for the last 700 days. What, mutton again? You know? And imagine, back in Egypt, he had the finest drinks, you know, wine and whatever. And now he's in Midian, and what did he get? Goat's milk. I'm sorry, you might like goat's milk, but I just don't like it. Goat's milk, no. Not every day. Maybe a little water. Maybe if you're lucky, you might be able to catch one of the Ishmaelite traders and maybe get a flagon of wine or something. But, I mean, goat milk and mutton every day. Apparently, y'all like mutton because that didn't affect anything. I mean, that's, I don't see it. I guess I better go on. All right. So he's down in Midian. It says he had two sons. Come back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Oh, excuse me, verse 15 says, again, when he heard of the matter, he was sought to kill Moses. Moses fled to Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, it's a good thing he found one. I mean, he's in the desert. It's a good thing he found a well, or he wouldn't have lived very long. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, notice what they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Well, here we go again. Moses has got that deliverer spirit, you know? He's just got to get in everybody's business. He comes over here and it says, their description of him is, well, he was an Egyptian and he delivered us, you know? Why do you think they said he was an Egyptian? Heard somebody. He probably was still dressed like an Egyptian. What else? Maybe his hair was cut like an Egyptian, possibly. We're speculating a little bit here, right? You know? I mean, he obviously, there was something about him that made him stand out from the Midianites, right? They immediately recognized that he had come from Egypt. Okay? That could suggest some things to us, perhaps. Maybe Moses was out there in the desert, but he hadn't quite come to grips with his life situation, and he wasn't quite ready just yet to cast off the old trappings of Egypt. He's still holding on to those a little bit. You know, again, maybe in his mind he's thinking, somehow, some way, I can still have that cake and eat it too. Let's go on. Look at verse 21 in chapter 2. It says, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. I think sometimes when we read that, we again misinterpret what he's saying here. Most people, I think, when they read that, think that he's thinking about the fact that he was in Egypt for so long and he was a foreigner in Egypt. I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is, I've now been here long enough to get married. long enough to have a baby, all right? I've been out here sojourning in this foreign land for some time. Again, what had he been used to? The lap of luxury, right? And he's out here in this desert. And he says, man, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. Exodus chapter 18 gives us a little bit more information. Acts chapter 7 has said that he had two sons. We're only told about one here in Exodus named Gershom. But Exodus 18:4 says, and the name of the other son was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now that suggests something interesting to me. Let's assume that the Midianites' birthing process was like most people. You know, let's say that Gershom came along and was born, and maybe a couple years later, okay, let's give him a couple years. A couple years later, Eliezer comes along. Notice how he named his kids. The first kid, great name, I'm a stranger in a foreign land. How'd you like to have that name? Hi, what's your name? Oh, I'm stranger in a foreign land. Great name, right? Then his second son comes along, and now he names him, what does it say? He names him, he says, your name is going to be the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. What does that tell you was on Moses' mind for at least 2 years while he was dwelling in Midian? What do you think he was thinking? What does every crook think? Huh? What's every crook doing? Aren't they doing this until they get caught? Looking over their shoulder all the time? I mean, let's face it, folks, you don't kill an Egyptian and run off and hide. Pharaoh's going to send people after you. You know, because Pharaoh always gets his man. He's like the mountain. No doubt, Moses is out here this whole time when you would think he can finally rest, or use the common vernacular for today, he can chill out in the desert. That doesn't even go together, does it? Chill in desert. Well, anyway, he thinks he can kick back. No. The whole time he's there, he's thinking, any time now, Pharaoh's chariot could come up over the hill and call me back off to Egypt to pay for my crime. Have you ever had something hanging over your head? How does that affect your life? How does that affect your relationship? When you're constantly worried, you know, that, man, you're going to get caught, or somebody's after you, right? I think that's significant to the story. Well, that brings us basically to the end of the chapter, or where we're going to stop for today. But let me just point a few things out if I can as we get ready to close here. I said we were going to talk about perspective, and we talked a little bit about Pharaoh's perspective on all of this. We talked a little bit about Moses' parents' perspective on this, a little bit about Moses' perspective on this. But what was God's perspective on? I mean, the bottom line is, it doesn't really matter what your perspective is. What matters is what God's perspective is. Was God surprised by all of this? You know, did Pharaoh's command to kill the baby boys catch God by surprise? You know, there are certain theological systems that actually say that God sits back in heaven and eagerly looks upon mankind in eager anticipation to see what we're going to do, because he doesn't know. I'm not lying. That's the truth. There are many that believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that God is sovereign. He knows everything. He knew what was going to happen. He orchestrated the events the way that he wanted to, so that the events would happen. So God isn't taken by surprise by any of this. God has a plan for Moses. Now, it's interesting to note that while God has a plan for Moses, Moses had a little effect on that plan, did he not? I mean, it certainly wasn't God's plan for Moses to commit murder. That wasn't God's will. I mean, God had a plan for him. He had a desire for him that he wanted to see fulfilled his way, but Moses got in the way because Moses had his own perspective. I wonder if we're like that. Are we ever like that? I might ask the question this morning, who are you? Who are you? How does your perspective of yourself line up with God's assessment of you? What is the basis upon which you arrive at your answers to those questions? That's pretty significant, isn't it? Oh, Jim, man, you got us entertained with this story, now you're bringing the hammer down. No, seriously. You know, I think it's important for us to think about, who are we? Why are we who we are and the way we are? And what's the basis that we go to? What's the foundation that we go to find the correct assessment of who we are? What should we take away from this message this morning? Let me give you three things that I want you to take with you as you leave today. I want you to meditate on these, if you would, if you're so led to do so. And I want you to come back next Sunday having thought about that as we continue this study. Here we go. Number one, what should you take away from this message? Number one, everyone has a perspective that they think is right. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone has their own perspective. Number two, God's perspective is the only right perspective. And number three, in so much as our perspective is contra God's perspective, we must repent of our perspective and choose to line up with God's perspective. That's some heavy stuff. That's some convicting stuff, isn't it? We all have a tendency to want to feel like we know it all. We have all the answers. Just come to me, I can set you straight. And the truth of the matter is we need to be more diligent. Every one of us, myself included, see both my hands are up. We need to be more diligent to make certain we know what God's perspective is of who we are, of situations. And as we find God's perspective, as we encounter that point where all of a sudden we're confronted with the reality that my perspective isn't quite right, because there will be a confrontation, the Holy Spirit will speak to it. When we get to that point in time, we have to be willing at that point to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. Help me, Lord, to see your perspective. And help me to put your perspective first and foremost in my heart and life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much, because your word is exciting. Your word is challenging. Your word exhorts us and corrects us and admonishes us, Lord. And Father, we're thankful for this, because your word tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens as a father chastens his son. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to deal with us in those areas where we need to be dealt. We pray, Father God, today that as we have looked at this story of Moses and these first few verses, this first chapter here, that, Father, we might be able to take home something of value that will minister to our hearts through the course of this week. And Father, that we will learn and grow from this experience. Father, that most importantly, if there's anything in our hearts from a perspective standpoint that isn't right, that you would show us. Because I know it is the heart and the desire of every true believer to walk in righteousness with God. And so, Father, thank you for calling us to the altar of repentance this morning. We thank you because as we get up from that altar, we can walk away with joy and expectation that you're going to be with us through everything we encounter. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.